I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We have been engaged in a series of expository sermons, working our way through the Gospel of Luke for some time, and we reach this morning in the Lord's providence these verses that are found in chapter 22, verses 31 to 38. Our text is Luke 22, verses 31 to 38. Listen to what God says. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. As we noted last week, we must repeat again this morning, we are at war. We find ourselves in a bloody, gruesome war. And the battle scene is strewn with carnage on every side. And the history of this battle, likewise. We see and hear and read of this great, tumultuous fight that has been taking place throughout the centuries. And we're conscious, aren't we, that we have an enemy in this battle, and that that enemy is powerful, and that enemy is perverse, and that enemy is persevering. And being all three of those things, he is a significant threat to us. And Jesus reminds Peter, reminds his disciples, reminds us of that, and really provides for us in Peter a pattern. We have given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ a pattern of what Satan does and what God does. What the devil does to us and what we do in response to the devil. And it's striking because this is an account that is given to us in all four Gospels. Now, it's not like we can say that very frequently. There are things that are in all four Gospels. But as we've noted in our study of the Gospel of Luke, there have been a number of things, even significant and important things, that have been reserved to this book that have not been found in the other three Gospels. And likewise, there are things that are found there that are not found here. But this is one of those accounts, this description of Christ's interchange with Peter and Peter's denial. It is included in all four of the Gospels. And in Luke, we have Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, especially emphasizing Satan's work and the Savior's supplication, bringing that, as it were, to the fore, bringing that to the front of the stage for us to look upon and to meditate and think upon. And so we begin recognizing that we have a devil and that this devil is a real being. This is not something that is pulled out of ancient mythology. He is alive, though not well, in our day and age. He is a real being and a force to be reckoned with, and he has a real agenda. And so as we read this text, we should do so with a measure of sobriety. There's something sobering about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say, even scary about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're taking seriously, if we're feeling the full force of all that Jesus is saying to Peter, who is the rock, all that he's saying to Peter, it should rattle us. It should, if we understand what is being said, unnerve us a little. And all of that, of course, in preparation for Jesus coming along behind to console us, to strengthen us, to invigorate us in the face of what are sobering and, in a degree, scary circumstances. Let me put it this way, by way of illustration, maybe especially for the children. We're so familiar with this passage, many of us, so we can come to it and we think, yes, the devil's real. Yes, the devil is against Christ and thus against his people. And yes, the devil wants to destroy us. And yes, the Lord Jesus Christ triumphs over him and delivers us and defends and protects us. All of this is familiar ground. And we can kind of skip along the surface of the text without feeling the impact of it. So let me illustrate it. If you were to, on your way to church this morning, have received a phone call on your cell phone and a person said, this is the police department and we have real, credible reasons for believing that such and such, some enemy of yours, a colleague at work or a neighbor or someone in your distant past, has express intentions to kill you. And in fact has gone to the full extent of hiring a professional assassin who is a sniper. And therefore, at any time, even as I speak to you on this phone, you may be within the crosshairs of this assassin. What would happen? All of the blood would drain from your body through your feet onto the floor. You would have your breath taken away. There would be palpitations. You would feel all of your strength leave you because of being brought face to face with what is a real substantial threat to your well-being. Well, Jesus comes to Peter and he says, Peter, you are being brought into the crosshairs of the devil. Listen closely to what I have to say. So four things that I think we should have drawn to our attention as we think about these words. The first is that there is a sifting in verse 31. There is a sifting. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. First of all, we see a sifting. Now, for the children, what does it mean to sift something as wheat? Well, they would have this basin with holes in the bottom and they would pour in the wheat that they had beaten and they would shake it. And they would shake it back and forth so that the dust and the dirt and the chaff and so on would fall through the holes, kind of like a colander, and the wheat would be preserved inside that basin. So there was one way in the process of harvesting their wheat of separating some of the filth from the fruit. And so this is the picture. He says, the devil wants you. He's desired to have you. He wants you in his grip. He wants to possess you. He wants you within his power. And he wants to do so because he wants to sift you as wheat, Simon. Notice that he opens with the words, Simon, Simon. He's using his birth name. And he repeats it two times, just like if we were to say to one of our children, Johnny. Johnny, you get their attention. Look at me. Pay attention to what I'm saying. And then he says, behold, or see, or look, stop, think, pay attention to what I'm about to say. And then he describes to Simon something that the devil wants to do to all of the disciples. He says, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And so a 30-second grammar lesson may be in order here. You can distinguish between the second person singular and the second person plural. We can say you standing back there by the door, you in particular, you as an individual, you as a single person. Or I can say, I need you or need you all to listen to me. And so in the South, we distinguish it by saying you and y'all. And y'all means two or more, two or 2 million. You have the difference between you singular and you plural. And the way in which our translation brings that out, because in the Greek language, which is a highly inflected language, the words are actually different. So that in the Greek language, you can, as you're reading the Greek text, you see a difference. The endings are different if it's second person singular, you, or whether it's second person plural, you, y'all. And so our translation brings that out, kind of brings to the surface of the English translation what is underneath in the Greek translation by using the word you for plural. So that when you're reading through the King James, when you see you, it means y'all. In the Greek, it's saying you plural. Whereas when it says thee or thou, it's referring to you singular. You as an individual person. Likewise, the difference between your and thy, for example, thy faith in verse 32. Now, I say all of that because you'll note then, if you look at our text in verse 31, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. This is plural. He's saying, you disciples, that he might sift y'all as wheat. And that's distinguished from verse 32, and he says, but I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for you in particular, Peter, that thy, Peter's faith, fail not. And when thou, Peter, art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And so he's saying, Satan desires to have y'all, to sift you. But I have prayed for you, Peter, in particular. And this is the devil who, since the beginning, desired to have the first Adam. And now, as we fast forward to the Gospel of Luke, desires to have the last Adam. And in seeking the last Adam, he seeks to overthrow his people, to get to Christ by getting to his people. And so Peter functions, if you will, as the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Job. He is the New Testament Job. But the devil goes to Jehovah in the book of Job, and the Lord says, have you seen my saint? He fears me and loves me. And the devil says, yeah, who wouldn't? But he only serves you because of what he gets from you, not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, because of what you give to him. That's the only reason that he has any interest in you. And the devil continues in that same vein. And here in this text, he's desiring to have Peter to bring down a disciple that Christ loved, to bring down his people. And you think about Peter specifically, this disciple, because it's to Peter that Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for what? Heaven's revealed these things to you. Peter's the one who made this bold, tenacious confession of faith in the fact that Christ is the God of heaven. And he says, look, you didn't get this on your own. The Lord gave you this. And it's Peter who's going to stand up after the ascension on the day of Pentecost and preach powerfully. And the Lord's going to bless that, and 3,000 souls are going to be converted. And it's Peter, if you go on to chapter 10, who will first lift up his voice, sowing gospel seed to Gentiles in the life and house of Cornelius. And so the devil is especially interested in striking him down, though he wants to sift all of the disciples, because he's something of a leader of the pack. And as a leader of the pack, what happens? All hell is unleashed against him to sift him, to destroy him, and thus to destroy Christ's purposes. Note in verse 31, just as we see in the book of Job, Satan hath desired this, but Satan could not claim this. Satan had to ask the Lord to lift his pinky against Job, which is to say, the devil is not in control. The devil has no power in and of himself. It is limited by God, and even he, the archenemy of our souls, must submit to the God of heaven. And yet his intention, his ambition is to sift. And you think now, it's just hours away. He's saying he wants to sift you. He wants to have you. And this sifting is literally about to unfold. I mean, you could count the hours into the early morning. We're now late at night. Into the early morning, all of this is going to unplay before our very eyes. Within the next few hours, his disciples are going to be shaken to the absolute core. their world is going to be turned upside down in an unparalleled fashion. They're going to see the Lord of glory, the King, the one whom they've served, loved, followed, obeyed, and devoted themselves to. They're going to see him hauled away like a common criminal. They're going to see him drug off into the dark night. They're going to see him flogged and falsely accused and condemned. And then they're going to see Christ sentenced as a blasphemer, as a one who has raised his hand against Jehovah. He's going to be accused as one who's perverted the nation. And the people are going to choose a common thief in exchange for the Savior. And then they're going to watch their leader, whom they adore, crucified in the most repugnant fashion as a destitute criminal. Their life is about to be rattled, shaken to its very depths. And so the Lord says, "Simon, listen to me. The devil's desire to have you in the midst of all of this. He wants to bring you down in the sifting. He wants to sift you out and be done with you." And we should note before we move on how the way in which the devil especially targets leaders, doesn't he? He goes to husbands and he seeks to lay carefully crafted traps in order to ensnare husbands and thereby lead away wives. He seeks to ensnare fathers, to bring down the head of the house in order that the whole house might suffer as a consequence. He seeks and identifies elders and other leaders, office bearers within the church, targeting them, seeking to smite and crush them in order that under the powerful influences of sin, the sheep might be scattered, their faith might be undermined. The Lord's telling him this. And Peter speaks without listening. Peter responds as if, you know, as soon as the Lord opened his mouth, the reels inside Peter's head had started going, so that there was a kind of a hum going on, and he had blanked out whatever Christ had said, and he responds by basically saying, "You're wrong. Jesus, sit down in the stool and let me teach you. Let me correct you. You're wrong," he says. "It'll never happen. You don't get it. If you knew who I was, if you knew who I am, you would know I'm ready to go with you to prison. I'm ready to go with you all the way to the grave. I'm ready to die for you." We need to learn what Peter, at this point anyway, had failed to learn, and that is we need to be careful not to say what a Christian can and cannot do in our own strength. We need to mind our mouth just like we mind our step. Because here is Peter, and he doesn't know Christ like he ought to. But like us, not only has he failed to see all that Christ is, he's even failed to see all that he is. He doesn't know the Savior, and he doesn't know himself. He doesn't know what's in him. He doesn't know what manner of man he is. He doesn't know his own weakness. And thus he doesn't have an acute sense of his dependence. He's full of himself. He's proud. Well, there's a sifting. Secondly, there's a supplication in verse 32. There's a supplication. "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." I prayed for you, Peter. I prayed for you in particular. And I prayed that your faith fail not, specifically. Part of the difference between Peter and Judas is not that they were sifted. Part of the difference between Peter and Judas is Christ's prayer. Satan sifts out Judas, and Peter is kept. The fact is, we need to live under the reality of all that Jesus is saying, both in terms of the sifting and in terms of the supplication. If we don't live under the reality of these truths, it's kind of like, you know, taking a right out of our driveway and a left onto Main Street, and then driving up Main Street in the middle of the day at rush hour when everybody's leaving work with your eyes closed. Driving through the thick of the city in traffic with your eyes closed. You would be the greatest of all fools and vulnerable to untold harm. We need to live under the reality of what Jesus says here. Christ is saying, I pray. There's a supplication, Christ's intercession. This is Jesus is saying, I have taken the office of the priesthood. I am your priest. And as our shorter catechism says, I am making continually intercessions for you. I am praying for you. I am the Lord of glory who with sympathy and with compassion and one who suffered all of the acute blows of the devil at the beginning of my ministry in the wilderness and throughout my ministry and at the heyday, at the height of my ministry upon the cross. I have felt all of the pain and anguish of the blows of the devil, and I am one who with that kind of experience and that kind of compassion and sympathy am interceding efficaciously for you as your priest. Think of the end of Hebrews 2 when it says that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And it says in verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. At the end of chapter 4, have we not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here is Peter. And the consolation of the Christian is not that somehow we're going to escape the fiery, that the devil will stop shooting his fiery darts or will stop roaring or stop running around like a lion. That's not our consolation. To somehow play make-believe that we don't have the threat of an enemy all around us. Our consolation is rooted in the ministry of our Savior. All that he's doing for us and interceding and praying for us. And the way in which we participate in that, in praying for our own souls and in praying for our brethren. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians when he tells them in chapter 3, verse 2, pray for deliverance. Lord, keep me far from temptation. And then temptation comes. Lord, deliver me from temptation. Lord, bless this person and that person and all the brethren who are sitting in front of you and behind you and next to you in your pews this morning, praying for them that God would keep them. And he says he's praying that their faith, that his faith fail not. Which is to say, Peter, I'm praying that your faith will not be totally eclipsed. I don't want to see your faith totally eclipsed. You see, the Christian doesn't begin his life as a Christian by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved and then stop. The Christian lives every day, all day, throughout the entire length of his or her life, believing and exercising faith day in and day out. Faith is not something we just begin the Christian life with. It's something that we spend the Christian life with. It is a conquering grace. We triumph over the world by faith. We lay hold of God's promises by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. With faith, we are able to go forward in His strength. And if you find yourself under the preaching of God's word this morning and you have faith, then it is because and only because Christ has already prayed for you. Ephesians 2 says that faith is a gift of God. The Lord gave you that faith. And if you hang on in the midst of trial and temptation, it is because and only because Christ has prayed for you. Not your pull yourself up by your bootstraps, I'm a big man way of keeping yourself straight. That lands you where it lands Peter, head over heels, in the depth of sin. It's Christ's prayers. You remember Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim's taken to Interpreter's house, and there's all sorts of stuff there that we should never forget, that we see through the eyes of Pilgrim, through the eyes of Christian. One of the things that we see there is this room, and there's a fire, and there's someone that's just pouring water on the fire continually, and there's a wall. Interpreter says, "Come with me." They go around the back side of the wall. He's saying, how is it that the fire continues to get hotter and hotter and hotter despite the fact that water's being poured on it? They go around the wall, and what do they find? There is one pouring oil into the fire so that it grows and grows. The devil's pouring water on us, and the Lord Jesus, through his secret intercessions, is pouring oil in to keep the fire ablaze. The fact is that Christ is stronger than the sifter, than the devil. He is able to keep us and to deliver us. Think of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Here is the supplication of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our comfort. I've said it before, I'll say it again. McShane's wonderful quote, when Robert Murray McShane says, "If I knew that the Lord was next door in the room on the other side of that wall praying for me, I would have courage and strength in the midst of whatever I was facing." And he says, "Yet it's true. I'm not assured of it as I ought to be by going around into the other room. But sure, just as truly and surely the Lord in heaven intercedes for us." And with that, we can face 10,000 enemies. Well, thirdly, Peter's called to strengthen his brethren. The end of verse 32. "And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So thirdly, strengthening the brethren. When thou art converted, and what that word means is when you've been returned to me, when you've been recovered. It's not saying that Peter is unconverted. In other words, Peter is not a Christian, because he's the one who made this wonderful faith-filled confession of Christ just a short time ago. He is a Christian. But the word's being used more broadly. We're not only converted and thus saved when we first become a Christian, but We're converted in terms of our status at that point. But there's a sense in which we're continually returning to the Lord as we turn away from sin throughout our Christian life, and it's being used more broadly in that sense. And now he switches not from calling him Simon, his birth name, but he calls him now Peter. And he says, "Peter," which means what, children? It means rock. He says, "Rock, you who are the Gibraltar of my men, my disciples, are going to deny me. You are going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times." What a contrast between his name and all that he goes on to do. You think, how can this happen? How can Peter, who's obviously got a lot of boldness, we see it over and over again, how is it that he's brought so low to repeatedly deny before a little girl and others his attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you know your own heart, you know something. You know the answer to that. You don't have to look very deep or pull back too many layers to be able to see it there. You find yourself, when you're unhinged in various circumstances, and there are parts of you that come out that you had forgotten were there. And you could even find yourself in a circumstance where you're angry and you're in public and someone says, "Aren't you the son of so-and-so, that Christian family? Or aren't you the father of that family who's a Christian? Aren't you a member of Greenville Presbyterian Church? Or aren't you that guy who stands out there and preaches on Friday?" You find yourself saying, "Well, no, I don't have anything to do with those. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have anything to do with those people." Well, Peter goes even further and says, "I don't have any blankety blank to do with the Savior himself." Now, none of us have probably done what I've just described, but it's there. The power of sin is there to do all of that. And yet there's not a total eclipse. because Peter, on the heels of having committed flagrant sin, and some of us know what it's like to be in Peter's shoes, right on the heels of doing something very stupid, you can feel genuinely and deeply sorry. So that right on the heels of it, it's not like, well, I've thought about it a long time, this is some trite thing. He catches a sight of the Savior, which we'll come back to in another day. He catches a sight of the Savior, and it melts him. And he goes out, and he weeps bitterly. And this is the one who hears the tomb is empty, and he's beating a path to it. This is the one whom Jesus comes later and says, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." This is the one whom God employs in further service, even after his fall. He's been sifted, and what's come out is true wheat. He may be smaller, but he's stronger. And the fact is that what has happened, the devil has sifted Peter and made him better. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord takes the wicked one and all of his plotting and all of his planning, and he spins it on its head. And Peter comes out stronger and better, and stands, as it were, before the multitudes on Pentecost without any shame of attachment to Christ, and preaches him as the Lord who is crucified, the Lord of glory, with all of the strength he can muster. The Lord says, when you're recovered, you strengthen your brethren. The devil comes to you, Christian, and he says, you've got to be kidding me. You think that God loves you? After all you've been and done and said and thought, what a pipe dream to think that you're a Christian, to think that the Lord has given you grace, to think that the Lord will have anything to do with you. Think about it. Look at it. In those circumstances, Christian, it is no good to say, "Well, look at all the good stuff I've done. Look at all these good things I've done, and all the, you know, I've tried to do this and that and the other thing, and I'm a member of this church, and I'm blah, blah, blah." The devil will just point you back to your shame and to your guilt, and it will amount to a hill of beans. It does you no good to point to yourself and to say, "I'll find something in here that is commendable." It is a common experience. If you're a Christian, you know this experience. The devil comes as the accuser of the brethren and says, "You filthy, rotten piece of garbage. You're sidelined. You're finished. You're done." And the Christian musters this much strength to say, "Christ has prayed for me. Christ has prayed for me that my faith would not fail, that it would not be eclipsed." And that means that there's still a place and a future in his service for me in the days to come. And the Christian has gone through that and gone through it and gone through it and faced the heat and the pain and the stick and has been forced to come through and to say, "Who condemns? My only answer to you is Christ has died. You want to heap condemnation? I'm going to heap higher the fact that Christ has died. And there is therefore now no condemnation in him. Our security is in Jesus. And the Bible says that he will bruise Satan under your feet shortly, just as surely as he brings him under his own feet." And this is what enables us to help others. Peter is in the furnace as a, not just, well, he survived it and still can be with the Lord. It's actually the means through which his usefulness is created, so that he is able to strengthen his brethren and serve the Savior in ways he could have never done otherwise. It is part of the training process, so that he's able to help others. And I wish we had the time. We don't. But if you look at Peter's themes in his own writings, it's coming out over and over again. Things like sifting of the devil. Things like our security in Christ, things like being strengthened by the Lord, things like service. And these are themes. All the seeds you find in Luke 22, you find in blossom, multiple blossoms. And 1 and 2 Peter, you go back and read those texts in light of what we see in Luke 2. And I'll give you a few pointers. The first chapter of his first epistle, verses 5 to 9, I think everything that we see in our text is in those few verses. It's all there. You can go on, as we read earlier in chapter 5. Same sorts of things are there. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, same sorts of things. He says, when you're recovered, when you're converted, strengthen thy brethren, Peter. Strengthen them. I remember being told as a young person, secondhand experience is the cheapest. Get as much secondhand experience as possible because it's far cheaper. Learn as much as you can from those who have gone before you, those who are older, those who are wiser. Learn from their mistakes as well as their virtues. We can strengthen the brethren. We can help them. And this is the Lord saying, you have a responsibility to strengthen others. You know what it is to be sifted. You know what it's like, and thus you're able to strengthen others. This is why Paul can say in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Why? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Spirituality, to use the vogue term of our day, is given in terms of experience, knowing ourselves, knowing the Savior, strengthening others. Consider the patience of Job. James 5 teaches us. We're to be a support to one another. We're to exhort one another. We're to comfort one another. We're to warn one another. We're to rebuke one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to tell one another when they need it of Christ's compassion in the midst of all of the battering and bruising. We need to be able to come alongside and say, let me point you to the Savior. This is who He is. This is what He's like. This is what He's done. It's the Pharisee in the Gospel of Luke who cannot bear to look upon someone who has sinned and says, I'm going to hide my face. I'm not going to look at them. I'm not going to speak to them. I'm going to create distance with them. It's not the way that the Lord works. The Lord comes alongside and says, let me tell you about the Savior. That's how we strengthen the brethren. Now, there's a flip side, isn't there? On the other side of the Pharisee, it's really the same root problem. But it finds a different expression. There are those who say, well, if we can be restored and see all the blessing God brings out of these bad things, if with sin grace abounds, why not sin more? End of Romans 5, the beginning of Romans 6. And the Lord says, if your idea is that it makes you want to sin because you can be recovered, one of two things has to be true. You either have no grace and don't understand grace, because grace is what triumphs over sin, delivers from sin, causes us to flee from sin. Or you're the kind of Christian who in your weakness or naivete would say to yourself, you know what? I want to go out and get into a massive car wreck. I want to hit head on a 18-wheeler if I can, because then I can go to the hospital and I can be put back together. And then I'll be able to go out and I'll still be able to do everything having all my parts pieced back together through multiple surgeries. And I'll be able to tell people, you know, I was a person who got in a horrible wreck and this is what I learned from it. And this is why you shouldn't go head on with an 18-wheeler and so on and so forth. Sin ruins your life. To embrace sin is to embrace the plague. Well, Isaiah is speaking to God's people and he says, return, return, return. And he goes on to say, and you would not. You had a hard heart. The devil sifted Judas and Judas is gone. The devil sifted Peter and he's recovered and he's strengthening his brethren. Fourthly, briefly, sanctified means. Sanctified means. So the rest of the passage, picking up with verse 35 to verse 38, he's talking about sanctified means. And I could take time and tell you the multiple interpretations that are given of this passage, and they're far ranging, and some of them more silly than others. But what exactly is Jesus saying? Why is he saying what he's saying? And what is it? What's the purpose of what he's saying? What's the point? I think this phrase, sanctified means, is helpful. Think by way of contrast. In Luke 9, verse 2, he says, I'm sending you out. Don't take your purse. Don't take your staff. Don't take an extra cloak. Go out there. You're on a short mission trip, and I want you to preach the gospel. I'm going to provide miraculously for you. Chapter later, he sends the 70 out. He tells them the same. Now he's telling them something very different. Now he's saying, in contrast to that, take all that stuff with you. Take your purse and your scrip and your shoes. If you lack anything, you know, make sure you have it with you. If you don't have a sword, sell a garment, buy another one. He's saying, from now on, you're going to have to employ sanctified means. We're going from God's provision through miracle to God's provision through the normal means, the natural means that he uses. Your ministry's not going to be confined in terms of, or determined in terms of these sorts of miraculous events. So that when Paul's writing to 1 Corinthians, writing to Corinth in 1 Corinthians, he says in chapters 8 and 9, you need to collect money. And he says in chapter 16, you know what? Jerusalem is in a famine and we've got to send money to the saints there. And he doesn't say we're going to go break bread and feed 5,000 through these extraordinary or miraculous means. Rather, we're going to use the ordinary means if we make a collection and take it in order to provide for the poor. And so he's saying, this is how you need to think. God is going to use the means, the normal means that he's ordained for you to carry out your ministry. And he tells them, if you don't have a sword for the Greeks and the Romans was the weapon of choice. It was what all of the military carried, and it was what wars were waged with and so on. And it was what the individuals used for their self-defense, for their personal defense. And he says, if you don't have a sword, sell something and get one. Now, what's the whole point of this? And the Roman Catholics will say, well, the two swords, they turn it into a metaphor and say, well, it's the sword used by the church and the sword for the church, and they try to develop this whole doctrine of papal supremacy over the state from this passage, right? It's what is the point that Jesus is making here? Well, if you understand the basic concept that he's saying use the normal means, then he's saying you're going to need a sword in order to defend yourself. He's reinforcing the necessity for them to exercise the lawful means of self-defense in the midst of harm. And that comes out because he says, this has to be accomplished in me. I was reckoned among the transgressors. I'm going to be viewed as a criminal, and I'm going to be crucified as a criminal. And a servant isn't better than his master. They're going to come after you too, and they're going to think of you as criminals, and you're going to be pursued, and you're going to have all sorts of danger that you're going to face. And you need to bring food to feed yourself and a sword to defend yourself with, to protect yourself with. He's saying, look, just as Paul says to the Corinthians, man, I was sacked by robbers. I got mugged, among a lot of other things. And he says, as you go out, you're going to face a lot of difficulty and a lot of threats. And therefore, you need something, the quintessential military weapon of choice in that day to defend yourself with. And that, of course, is rooted in the law of God in the Old Testament and so on. What he's not saying, and I think they've misunderstood it, because they say in verse 38, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. They're thinking, now you're talking our language, man. We're gonna start packing heat and be armed to the teeth, and we're going to go out and wage war and finally throw these tyrants out of their seat and establish the kingdom of David in their place. And Jesus is saying, two is enough. The sword is not to go to war We're not using the sword in order to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ through physical means of waging war and taking over nations with weaponry in order to establish the kingdom. You've missed the point. Two will do. That's enough to defend yourself, which is the purpose that he's commended it to them for. Now, the fact that they need a sword means that they were going to be threatened. And the fact that they were going to be threatened is because the culture hated them. So the question comes, why doesn't the culture hate us? It's something for us to think about. Why are we so cozy and culture is so cool with the church? As long as they stay in their place and we meet in our little ghetto and talk about our stuff, they're fine. But when we go out and say there are implications about Christ's kingship and we're making claims, the story changes, doesn't it? We begin to contend for Christ's crown and covenant. The whole story changes. And so he's saying, use sanctified means as you go out to do my work, providing for yourself and food and clothing and defense, the common lawful defense of yourself and so on. And we could say more if we had time. Here is the Lord Jesus, and he's saying, look at the threats you're facing, even those carnal, worldly, physical threats have behind them a spiritual dimension. Our war is not against flesh and blood, but the devil employs flesh and blood in order to persecute and to kill his people. He's saying we need to be conscious of the war that we're engaged in and confident in the King whom we serve, under whose banner we run. Christ is praying for us. Our confidence and our comfort is rooted in his office of priesthood. We have a priest. And here's the thing. You're going to spend your whole life if you're a Christian. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's praying for you as you listen to this sermon. And you have distractions about tomorrow and this week and things last week and other things with people in the church that you're thinking about, whatever else. And to somehow divert you from the ordinance of preaching. And the Lord's praying for you. He's praying that the word will be efficacious in your soul. And the Lord is praying in order to ensure that the application is brought to the quick in our consciences and so on. And we go into trials, physical and spiritual, soulish and bodily. And the Lord is praying for us so that when we get to the last day, my friends, we get to the last day and we stand on the day of judgment before that glorious throne upon which the King of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ himself sits, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he says to us, I prayed for you. I prayed for you in particular, and your faith did not fail. Welcome. Enter into the joy. Enter into my kingdom. I prayed your faith full to the end. And now, having been kept by my power, you enter my glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our eternal God in heaven, we thank and praise you for what a wondrous Savior, what a glorious Redeemer we have to be kept in the almighty hand of an all-powerful Redeemer. We thank you for his priestly work, for these intercessions which he makes continually for us in sympathy and love. Grant, O Lord, that you would console us, that you would strengthen us, that you would undergird us. Make us wise, that we would be living with eyes wide open, knowing that the devil has us in his crosshairs and desires to bring us down, and there is a serious threat against our souls and lives and against those attached to us. Grant, Lord, that we would walk in humility, knowing you and knowing ourselves in acute dependence upon you. May your all-powerful grace be manifest in us, with us, and through us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.